Genesis 29, we'll be looking at the end of chapter 29, the beginning of chapter 30 today. Title of today's lesson is Warring Wives and Jacob's Children. The story of Jacob's marriage and family life reads a lot like a modern-day soap opera. Last time we saw how Jacob was tricked by his father-in-law, his uncle Laban, into marrying two of his daughters instead of just the one that he loved. This week's story is one of competition between those two sisters, sister wives, and their maids, which results in Jacob kind of being shuttled from bedroom to bedroom, from tent to tent. And Jacob seems to be controlled here by the women in his life, much like he was with Rebekah when he was younger, his mother, Rebekah. In this passage, we see both joy and pain. There's the joy of bearing children. There is the pain of infertility. There is praise for having children. And there is envy and sin in the absence of children. There is joy in being loved. And there is the pain of being unloved. Jacob's family, quite honestly, is a mess. And they will continue to be that way. The children will end up fighting with one another and even seeking to kill one of the brothers. It seems that this family dysfunction that began maybe a generation or two before this has been passed on and continues in the life of Jacob and his wives and their children. In this story, we find that both sisters want what the other sister has. Leah wants the love of Jacob. Rachel wants children. Neither of them seems content with what they have. So they envy each other and they struggle to gain position over one another. Leah fights to gain Jacob's love and by bearing children, and then Rachel fights to gain children at any cost. Remember that as we've been studying the life of Jacob here over the last few weeks, that Jacob is living outside of the land of promise. While he had met God back in chapter 28 at Bethel, the Lord had promised there that he would be with Jacob. He promised his presence. He promised that he would take care of Jacob. He promised his protection. He promised that the Lord promised that he would provide for Jacob. But as we go through Jacob's story, we find that just because the Lord had made these great promises to Jacob, that doesn't mean that things are going to go easy for Jacob or for his family. As we saw last time, God is at work in Jacob's life to purge out of his life some of those sinful patterns that have characterized him in his earlier years. Jacob, we find in these chapters, reaps what he has sowed. The deceiver gets deceived. The manipulator gets manipulated. God disciplines those he loves. But this story also shows us that behind all of the intrigue and frankly behind the discipline that the Lord has planned for Jacob, God still has a plan for his people, a plan for his nation. He's going to build a great nation through Jacob. In spite of the sins and the shortcomings of Jacob and his family, God's purposes will be accomplished. While Rachel and Leah are battling each other over Jacob's affection, God gives birth to a nation, to Israel. And this passage we're going to find constitutes really the centerpiece of the whole narrative of Jacob. When you look at the beginning of Jacob's story all the way to the end, this story of the birth of Jacob's children is the very center of the story. And so it is the great emphasis that Moses is making here in this section on Jacob, the birth of the children of Jacob who will be the tribes of Israel. Last week we saw that God provided wives for Jacob in the midst of sin. This week we'll see God providing for children in the midst of sin and strife. Next week we'll see God providing wealth for Jacob in the midst of sin and strife. What's the one thing that keeps going through all of Jacob's life? Sin and strife. It's everywhere. But God provides for Jacob in the midst of sin and strife. God provides. We're going to see that this whole story is like a tennis match. We first look at one contestant, at Leah, and then back to Rachel, and then back to Leah, and then back to Rachel, and goes back and forth as they compete with one another. And so we'll begin with Leah. Before we get to point number one, let's pause and ask the Lord to teach us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. As we begin to read and study your word this morning, Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts and make us, Lord, into the children of God that you have called us to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so point number one today, Leah gives birth to four sons. You kind of see the birth of Jacob's sons or of his children here in chapter 29 and 30. We have them in groups of four. Leah's going to give birth to four sons. Then we have the maid servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, giving birth to two each. That's another four. Then we have Leah giving birth to a couple more sons and a daughter. Finally, Rachel giving birth to Joseph. That's an even dozen if you count the daughter. One son will be born later when we get to chapter 35. But we'll see that son Benjamin later. But look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Therefore, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So Leah, you remember, was Jacob's first wife, the one that he was tricked into marrying on his wedding night as she comes into the wedding tent at night veiled, and Jacob doesn't see that it's the wrong sister until morning. He's been tricked into marrying Leah when he really loved Rachel. In verse 30, if you look back up to there, you'll see it gave us a clue about the relationship that Jacob had with Leah. It says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so by comparison, verse 31 says, Leah was unloved. The King James translates that Leah was hated. It's a very strong word, unloved, here. It's the same word that will be used in chapter 37, verse 4, when it describes one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, whom their father loved more than all his brethren, so his brethren hated him. In fact, it goes on to repeat, they hated him. They try to kill him. This is how Leah feels. She's unloved. But the Lord loved her. Even though her husband did not love her, the Lord loved her. So the Lord acts on her behalf. Verse 31 says, but when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God's loving intervention in her life is evident to her. She sees that. And she gratefully acknowledges it. God lovingly reached out to Leah, this unloved woman, and gives her a son. She names him Reuben. Reuben meaning see a son. And so she says, because the Lord has looked, the Lord has seen my affliction. And so she makes a, in fact, all of the children of Jacob, you'll find that each of their mothers will have some kind of play on words that they will make about their name. And so their name is going to say something about how the mother felt when the child was born. This one, the Lord saw her, and she has seen the Lord. And so she says, see a son, Reuben. And then her hope is what? Verse 32, now therefore my husband will love me. That's her desire. That's her hope. I think her hopes went obviously unfulfilled, because when she gets to her second child, she gives birth to her second son, Simeon. The name Simeon means he hears, because the Lord has heard, she says, that I am unloved. Therefore, he has given me this son also. So again, she still feels unloved. And she knows that the Lord has heard her cries that she is unloved. And again, after her third son, Levi, name Levi means attached. And so she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me. She's no longer looking for him to love her, but at least to be more attached to her. I think she's kind of lowered her expectations a little bit. But she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. How can Jacob not feel more attached to her because these sons she has given him, I'm sure, is what she's thinking. Now, while three sons did little to change Jacob's affections, the birth of Leah's fourth son brought her, we see in Leah, probably the most devout expression of praise and thanksgiving toward the Lord in this whole chapter. The Lord had heard her prayers. So she names the child Judah. The name Judah means praise. It means praise. And so she says, now I will praise the Lord. Leah, it says, then stopped bearing. This fourth child seems to be kind of the high point of Leah's spiritual life here. While Jacob's affection was still something that she greatly desired, she was content with the love that she had received from God at this point. So she praises the Lord. She praised the Lord. At the end of chapter 29, says that then she stopped bearing. We don't know why she stopped bearing, whether it was because Rachel, who's the favorite wife, maybe Rachel no longer allowed her access to Jacob, or it could be that she was temporarily infertile. What we do know throughout this whole episode of the birth of Jacob's children is this, that children come from the Lord. What we notice throughout this whole account is that ultimately it is the Lord who opens the womb or who closes the womb. And while on the surface it may seem like the children of Jacob are the result of struggles and strategies and negotiations, as we'll see, the text is clear that these children are a result of the Lord's blessing. Listen, they always are. Next, we'll see number two. As we get to chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, we'll see Rachel obtains two sons through Bilhah. Praising God was easy for Leah because she had four sons. So she praised the Lord. But as Rachel looks at this and she sees her sister being blessed of the Lord, that just aroused envy in Rachel. Look at verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Rather than recognizing that her barrenness was from the hand of God, she sought to shift the blame from herself to Jacob. And so she demands from him, "Give me children, else I die." Reminds us a lot of what Esau said when he was wanting that bowl of red bean soup from Jacob, right? He was going to die if he didn't get it. Rachel has that same attitude. Jacob, in so many words, tells Rachel that he's not God. And Rachel, like Rebecca, had been barren. But you remember that Isaac's response to Rebecca's barrenness is different than we find Rachel and Jacob's response to Rachel's barrenness here. You remember that when Rebecca was barren in chapter 25, that Isaac prayed on behalf of Rebecca, and God answered and gave his wife children, twins, Jacob and Esau. But here we find that there are no prayers mentioned. At this point in his life, Jacob does not seem to be a man of prayer. So Rachel has this fear of not having children, and so she makes a desperate proposal. So she says to him, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her." There are some definite similarities here, aren't there, between this proposal of Rachel to Jacob and the proposal that Sarah had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and 16. You remember that Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born from that union. Didn't turn out so good for the family, by the way. But Rachel here is envious, and she is desperate, and she will do anything to compete with her sister. And so, what do we find? It works. verse 4. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife. Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case. He has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. And so her words here at the birth of Dan and Naphtali sound most spiritual here, don't they? She claims that God had judged in the matter of her dispute with Leah. And she believes God has judged on her behalf. So she named the first boy Dan, the judge. God judges. The name of the second boy, Naphtali, reveals, I think, Rachel's true heart. Rachel is preoccupied with this wrestling, with this struggling, this competition between herself and Leah. So she names him Naphtali, this struggle, this wrestling. And she claims to have won in this wrestling match with her sister by these two adopted sons. Well, then we get back to Leah. Chapter 30, verses 9 through 13. Leah also obtains two sons through her handmaid, Zilpah. Not to be outdone by her sister, Leah counters Rachel's actions by giving Jacob her own maid. In verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then she said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Unlike earlier in Leah's life, you notice that she doesn't mention the Lord here like she did with her first four children that she had given birth to. She who had previously viewed her children as a gift from God and from God's graciousness and God's caring for her, now she sees them as good fortune. In fact, the word Gad can mean either a troop comes, like it says in the New King James, or another way to translate that is, how fortunate, how lucky I am. And when she said Asher, says, how happy am I? Asher means happy. Now, for anyone keeping score, Leah was ahead of Rachel 4-2 before this happened, and now she has added two more points to her side of the ledger. But in the process of gaining ground on her sister, she has forfeited the godliness that she once demonstrated. The focus of her thinking, instead of giving praise to the Lord like she did with Judah, instead, she is seeking praise from others. As she said, others will call me fortunate. Others will call me happy. She's looking for that praise from other women. Well, that brings us to the strange story of the mandrakes in verses 14 through 21. The mandrakes provide the occasion for another confrontation here between Jacob's wives. And we're going to find that it results in Leah having two more sons and a daughter. Verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. Well, mandrakes, not something we think of very much today, but mandrakes are a plant. They are sometimes also called love apples. They were plants found in that part of the world which were thought to stimulate the desire for lovemaking and also to enhance the chances of conception. And so Leah, I suppose, was interested in the mandrakes for the former reason, so that Jacob would be interested in lovemaking with her. And, of course, Rachel is interested in the mandrakes for the latter reason, because she wants those things that will hopefully enable her to conceive, which she's been unable to up until this point. And so Rachel asked Leah for some of the mandrakes. Leah's resentment is on full display when she answers. She says, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? You going to take my son's mandrakes too?" In her mind, in Leah's mind, she is Jacob's proper wife. She was the first wife, even though her status as the first wife was obtained through deceit, trickery. She resents Rachel because Jacob loved her. And so Rachel then proposes a deal. The mandrakes in exchange for allowing Leah to sleep with Jacob for the night. What a sad state Jacob's marriages have come to, isn't it? His wife Leah has to resort to purchasing his services as her husband. And Rachel was so lacking in faith that she put her trust in mandrakes to get her pregnant. She thinks this magic potion is going to do what she's not been able to do. Then we read in verse 17, "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons.' So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah." So, listen, let me give you a clue here. It was not the mandrakes that caused Leah to give birth to more children here. What was it? Verse 17, "And God listened to Leah." God had compassion on Leah. And it was because of God doing it that her womb was opened again and she bore Jacob a fifth son. And it must have been in spite of her bargaining with Rachel, not because of it, that God blessed Leah. I don't think that was a good thing for them to do. Leah, I think wrongly, attributes the birth of this son to God rewarding her for giving Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob. So she calls him Issachar. Issachar meaning wages, like the Lord has paid her what she deserves because she had given her maid to Jacob. I think that she has got this all wrong. I think what is clear from here is that this child too, like all the others, is the gracious gift of God. it's not God paying her what she's due. Rather than her wages, I think the text makes it clear that Issachar is the gift of God's grace. Now, Leah doesn't ever return to that high level of praise that we had at the end of chapter 29, but she certainly has recovered some grasp of the grace of God as seen in the gift of her sixth son, Zebulun. Zebulun can mean either a gift or to dwell. And so she says, God has endowed me. He has given to me a good gift, a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me. And so she makes a double play on words about the name Zebulun. And so we see her giving that, seeing that that sixth son was a gracious gift from God. Now, Jacob, we know, has a daughter here. Her name is Dinah. The reason that tells us about Dinah is because she will be important when we get to chapter 34. You'll have to wait till then. Jacob, by the way, had several daughters. If you look at chapter 46, verse 15, it names daughters in the plural. Only one daughter is named because she will figure in the story, as I said, later on. Finally, we come to number five. We get back to Rachel. We've gone to Leah, Rachel, Leah, Rachel. So here we are back to Rachel in verses 22 through 24. So Rachel had pleaded with her husband earlier in the chapter. She had resorted to surrogate maternity. She had employed mandrakes, this magic potion, in quest for children. Did any of it work? None of it. You see, because only God can open Rachel's womb. And then He does. He does, it seems, in His own sweet time. After all of Rachel's devices and schemes have been exhausted, yet without any children having come from her womb, God grants her the desire of her heart. You see it in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. I think it's significant the way that God responded to Rachel here. It says God remembered, verse 22, and God listened to her in verse 22. God remembered. It's not like God had forgotten. God doesn't forget. When it says God remembers, it means He remembers in order to act. It means God begins to act on someone's behalf when He remembers. And God listened to her. Remember that we had not seen Jacob or Rachel pray before this. But if God has listened to her, perhaps she has prayed now. Prayer did not immediately occur to Rachel as the solution for her barrenness. But it does seem to have been her last resort. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how Christians, even myself, how we leave prayer to the category of, if all else fails, pray. Y'all ever do that? No, I think the biblical way to think of prayer is, before all else, pray. And God hears the prayers of His people. And so we find that God remembered and God listened to her. The name Joseph here is significant in two ways. The Hebrew word Asaph, which sounds like Joseph, is a word that means to take away. So the Lord, she says, has taken away my reproach. Sounds like Joseph, take away. It also sounds like the word Yosef, which means to add. So again, there's a double play on words here. The Lord has taken away my reproach, and may the Lord add another son. And that's her prayer, that the Lord would add another son to her. The Lord will answer that prayer. As I said, there will be a 12th son that for Jacob. That one will come in chapter 35, and that will be Benjamin. Rachel will die giving birth to Benjamin. But finally, we find that Rachel acknowledges that it's only the Lord who can open her womb. And so she begins to trust in Him. Well, in this messy story, God gives birth to the nation of Israel. He gives birth to His people through this messed up family. And while it's a bleak picture, the theme of God's grace runs through this whole narrative. It runs through it like a strong undercurrent. Jacob wasn't living in submission to the Lord at this time. His wives were being thoroughly self-centered. And yet God blessed Jacob with 11 sons and a daughter, 12 sons born later. And these formed the basis of the nation that will, during the time of Moses, when he's writing the book of Genesis, that nation of Israel will number over 2 million people. Perhaps Moses included this story to humble the nation by showing them that God's blessing on them was totally due to His grace, not to anything in them or even in their forefathers. Despite all the deception, all the competition, all the manipulation, God is about to do something with Jacob's sons that no one could have ever imagined. God will fulfill His promise to make of Jacob a great nation, to bless him, and through him to bless all the nations of the earth. He's going to do it in spite of the sin and the dysfunction of this family. God is working out His perfect plan, His perfect plan of redemption through this family. What a God of grace. The pinnacle of the story comes with the birth of Joseph here. Moses is pointing us forward to the story of Joseph we'll have in the latter part of the book of Genesis, teaching us that God provides a son who will save His people. And through this son, Joseph, given by God, the nation, all of his brothers and their families will be saved from a famine. And I think there's a spiritual application for us as well in this. While we sin, and while we deserve God's judgment, just like this family did, God provides a son. God provided a son, the Savior of the world, His own son, who would redeem us from our sin. In our passage this morning, it fits into the big picture of what God is doing in this story of redemption, and it reaches all the way to us. We are all, like Jacob and his family, sinners deserving God's judgment. But before the foundation of the earth, God had a plan to save for Himself a people. In Genesis 3:15, God promised a Savior the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, a Savior. And we have traced that seed from Adam all the way down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has a son named Judah, whose name means praise. And from Judah would come King David. And from King David would eventually come the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. This is God's eternal purpose, a plan God has that will not fail. No matter what kind of messed up family he does it through, God's plan will not fail. No matter what kind of messed up church he does it through today, God's plan will not fail. You see, because God is sovereign, God is loving, God is all wise, and he has planned from all eternity to save the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone who repents and puts their trust in Jesus, if you have done that, you're a part of that plan. If you're in Christ, the Bible says you are a child of God. He loves you. And when you face trials and when you face temptations of many kinds, when you are tempted to trust in your own self-sufficiency, if you're tempted to trust in the things of this world, remember the lesson that we see here in this chapter is only God is trustworthy. His promises are sure. In the midst of the mess of this life, you can trust him. God is working. He is working all things for his glory, according to his will. And the Lord sees, and the Lord hears, and the Lord remembers, and the Lord is worthy to be praised. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we see even in the story of the birth of these sons of Jacob. And many of us have seen ourselves in Jacob or Rachel or Leah. And God, I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Christ, that today, Lord, they would trust Jesus, knowing that without him, we cannot be saved. Without him, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, do your work in the hearts of people, even now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.